Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our services. This morning's lesson is going to be the beginning of several lessons on baptism. It's not really so much a series as it is just going to be looking at baptism from different perspectives. When you go around the world today and you talk to different people, there's a lot of different opinions about baptism. Whether it's necessary, whether it's not, whether it washes sins away, whether it doesn't, whether it's just something we do, whether it puts us into a church or things along those lines. And like anything, if you just ask the world for opinions, you're going to get all sorts of confusion. But when it deals with salvation, when it deals with spiritual requirements, the scriptures tell us that's what God has given us his word for. And as we look through the scriptures, we study baptism. When we understand that, we're going to see that it may very well disagree with what we've thought about baptism. It might well disagree with what others have told us about baptism. But when it comes to the subject of salvation, the Bible, God's Word, is our authority. I'd like to welcome everyone here this morning, encourage you to study along with this. This is an important subject, not only for us personally, but as we have opportunity to share with others. And so please open your Bibles, follow along with the subject. If you have any questions about something that's said or taught there, by all means let me know. After services, I'll be happy to answer those questions, or if it's necessary to come to your home, or you can come to our home and have a study regarding that matter. I guess the first place we ought to begin when we look at baptism, we need to look at the word. Remembering that the Bible was translated from Hebrew and Greek. For the most part, the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew and the New Testament from Greek. The idea of baptism in the English language means sometimes entirely, English definition differs entirely from what was meant in the scriptures. So we're going to look here at a Greek definition. This comes from Thayer's Greek lexicon on New Testament words. And the word that we're looking at is baptism. The Greek word is baptizo. When the Bible began to be translated into English, there was no direct equivalent in the English language for the word baptizo. And so what the translators did, they did what we call, they transliterated it. They simply made an English word that sounded like the Greek word or sounded similar to the Greek word. And so the word baptizo became baptism. And what that means is to dip repeatedly or to immerse, to submerge, such as vessels when you're washing them and you sink them under the water. It also means to cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash, to make clean with water, to wash oneself, to bathe. And finally, it's used in a metaphorical sense of to overwhelm, to consume something. Now that's the idea of the word. We'll look at that a little bit later. If you look in the Bible, there are 14 different things that are described as baptism. And not all of these are literal baptisms as we think of them, but the metaphorical sense of overwhelming or consuming something is involved. And we're going to look at some of these today, not all of these, but we're going to look at several of these. But there was a baptism of Noah in the ark. There was a baptism of Moses and the children of Israel in the cloud and in the sea. There was ceremonial washings of the Israelites. There were ceremonial washings of the Levites. There were traditional Jewish washings, not only of individuals, but of vessels for the temple. The baptism of John the Baptist. The baptism of Jesus by John. Jesus' baptism of suffering and death. The baptism of fire that the disciples would undergo. the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the apostolic water baptism, the baptism of Cornelius, a Gentile, the baptism for the dead is mentioned in 1 Corinthians, and then baptism into Christ. As we look at these, each one of these are separate. Sometimes the word baptism is used, other times it isn't, but it has been used various times in the Bible. But when we look at the idea of what baptism is, this is a very good way of understanding that. In the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, chapters 4, verses 6 and through 7, when that was translated from Hebrew into Greek, which then was later translated English, there was a passage here pertaining to the priests offering sacrifices. And in these two verses, all three of the Greek words were used. And so we're going to look at how they were used. First of all, the priest was told, the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and he shall sprinkle the sum of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, if you look at that, you'll realize there's three different things that are mentioned here regarding this blood. The first thing was he was to take a finger and he was supposed to dip it into the blood. And then he would take that blood and he would sprinkle it on the altar inside the temple. And that was a different action. And then finally, he would take the remaining blood from the sacrifice and he'd take it out and he would pour that out, the excess blood. Now, what's interesting is that three different actions. In the Greek, there are three different words. The word pour means chio. So like you get a bucket and you pour it out, that's chio. That's the Greek word for pour. And then the sprinkling of the blood. That is the Greek word rantizo, from which we get rain. But this word dip is the word baptizo. So the priest would take his finger and he would immerse it in the blood. He'd dip it into the blood. That was one action. And then he would sprinkle that blood. That was a second action, and the pouring was a different one. But the words in the Greek are much more specific than they seem sometimes in the English. So that's how we understand the type of action that's meant by this. Now let's look at some of these. I removed some of these because I'm looking at ones that basically are described as baptisms. And the first thing we'll see is the baptism of Noah. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. In this passage, the Apostle Peter says, I'm going to back up to verse 18 just so we understand the context of the passage. But for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, when we look at this, the first thing we'll look at is this was not a literal baptism. Peter calls it a baptism, but what had happened? Noah and the other seven family members were in the boat, and the boat was picked up by water everywhere around them, underneath the boat, on both sides of them, in front and back, everywhere was water. And over top them was what? Rain clouds. There was water completely surrounding them. Now, they didn't dip in this case, But Peter's using this in that metaphorical sense to say they were completely encompassed by water. Noah and his family were encompassed. And then it says they were saved through or by water. Now, one of the translations, I believe it's the New American Standard, uses the expression, it says, I believe it says they were saved from water, or something along those lines. And some have tried to say the comparison here, it doesn't work out because the water was to destroy mankind, but baptism saves. And all I can, my best answer for that is, well, you have a problem with Peter then. Brian didn't invent that allegory. Peter did. And what Peter is saying is, while the sins of the world were washed away, Noah and his family were preserved in the ark. But he describes that experience, not the boat or the ark, not the water, not the thing, but the whole experience as a baptism. And he says of that, the like figure, or the New King James says the antitype, of which now saves you. It's very clear in there. That can't be denied. When you look at that, not a single translation that I've ever read translates that in a way that means exactly what it says. Baptism now saves us. The question of does baptism save is answered right there, as clear and plain as it can be made. And like I've said in the past, if you can't understand that, you need help to misunderstand that passage. Peter cites this as an archetype of baptism, the flood is the archetype, baptism is the antitype, and he says, which now saves us. The next baptism we'll look at is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he speaks about a baptism of Moses. What he's trying to explain to them is that these individuals were accepted by God at one point, and yet many of these individuals fell away, and he's given this as a warning. But starting in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Now the context of the passage, what Paul is saying here, is these individuals, they were encompassed by God. They were inaugurated, if you want to think about it that way, into Moses, into following Moses. And yet, most of them, in fact, all but two of that generation passed away before entering the Promised Land. But in describing this, he describes this as a baptism. Now, again, it wasn't a literal baptism because as we look at these, at least from the description, they didn't get wet at all. They weren't plunged into the water. But on this side was the Red Sea. On this side was the Red Sea. And over top them was the cloud that had followed them through the wilderness. And they passed through that cloud. And as a result, they became into Moses. Moses and Israel crossed over the Red Sea, but they were encompassed or surrounded by water. Paul said they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so as a result, we understand that this is compared to baptism into Christ. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says of baptism today, he says, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So Moses and Israel passed through this body of water, and Paul says that was a baptism of sorts into Moses. But today, we're baptized into Christ. Now, the next baptism we'll look at is in the baptism of John. In Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we read about John's baptism. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Here we read, in the beginning of the gospel, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those who from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." So look at this. This is a literal baptism. Verse 8 here, we read John saying, "I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In John chapter 3 and verse 23, John explains that, the apostle John explains that John the Baptist was baptizing in this place because there was much water. And so the baptism that John was doing required much water. Well, you think about that. If you're going to take a person and dip them, plunge them, or immerse them, it takes a certain amount of water. And this is why John had chosen this location. John was to prepare the way of the Lord, and he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. I was reading a commentary one time by H. Leo Bowles, and he was going over this particular verse. And evidently, at the time, there were some brethren who were objecting to the fact that he had said this was a baptism for the remission of sins. No, it was just a baptism for repentance. Now, Paul does explain that in a little bit later in Acts chapter, I believe it's Acts chapter 12. But very clearly in verse 4, it says, "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." John's mission was different from Christ. His mission was to prepare Christ. But his baptism was for the same thing. It was to prepare Israel for the coming of Christ. Did those individuals who were baptized by John, were they baptized by Christ? We're not really told. I believe they were. My belief would be that they were, but we're not really told that. But this was a baptism for remission of sins, but repentance for the remission of sins. Now, the question came up sometime later, was this baptism from heaven or was it from men? And in Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus and John chapter 1, when this dispute came up with the Pharisees, Jesus asked them that very question. Was his baptism from heaven or by God's authority, or was it simply something that some man decided to do? The Pharisees understood this. They understood the implications of saying, if it's from heaven, Jesus is going to say, well, then why didn't you get baptized? But they also knew if they said, no, this was just John's doing, they'd be held accountable for blasphemy because everybody recognized John was a prophet. And so this was a baptism that was directed by God for a specific purpose and a specific time. But as we'll see, it still differed some from that. Now, we're going to talk about a couple of non-literal baptisms again. Jesus' suffering and death is also described in the Scripture as a baptism. When some of the disciples came to Jesus and they wanted to be made first and second in the kingdom, Jesus asked them, "Are you ready to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they're like, "Sure we are. Sure we are." And Jesus' response was interesting. He says, "You are going to be." you are going to be. But he said the place at my right and my left side was not something that I could do. Jesus' baptism in death was an encompassing. It was complete. It was total. And it was necessary in order to accomplish the will of God. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 39 and 42, Jesus had prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But if not thy will, may thy will, not my will be done. So it was necessary for Jesus to die. The apostles would share in that. With the exception of the apostle John, every single apostle, at least to the best of our knowledge, died violent deaths. We know, for example, that James was. That's recorded in the scriptures. But history tells us that all of the others also perished by violent means. Christians may also partake of these sufferings. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, the apostle Paul, in 1 Peter chapter 4, and beginning in verse 13, Peter writes, I'm going to back up to verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. When we look at this passage, there's an important lesson to learn from that, and that is, if we are the kind of Christians that God wants us to be, we're going to face hardships. Those hardships may vary from person to person. They may vary from country to country. They may vary in intensity, but we're going to face that. If we take our stand as Christians, we're probably going to lose some friends. We may even alienate family. We may have problems with co-workers. We might lose our jobs, but that's minor compared to what other Christians have faced. Whatever it is, whatever it might be, and even if it happened one day that we would have to give our life for it, our response should be to rejoice that we are participating in the suffering for Christ. In Acts chapter 1, verses 5 and 8, we have an account of a baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you would turn over there to that, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. If you're familiar with this passage, you know basically this was after the ascension of Jesus into heaven, and the disciples had been told to wait in Jerusalem until they received power from on high. That's from Acts chapter 1. And beginning in verse 5, we read, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." These were the words of Jesus. And so he's talking about a baptism. In verse 8, we read, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So Jesus is referring to a baptism. Over in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we read, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now we recognize that what's happening here in chapter 2 is a fulfillment of what Jesus had commanded in Acts chapter 1, verses 5 and 8. But was it a literal baptism? Well, if it were a literal baptism, there would be some manifestation of the Holy Spirit and they would be immersed or they would be dipped or plunged into that baptism. But that isn't what happened. What happened was they saw these things that resembled tongues, and these things descended and landed on them, kind of like this in the illustration we see here. So they weren't covered. They weren't encapsulated by that, but it's still described as it because there was an immersion in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had promised this to his apostles earlier, as we read, and the apostles received this, as we just read, on Pentecost. So this wasn't a literal baptism, but it was a baptism of sorts. Now we'll look at another baptism. This is baptism for the remission of sins. Since we're in Acts chapter 2, we'll look down here and see what happens after this. The apostles were accused by some of drinking, and others were wondering what was going on. And the apostle Peter, being moved by the Holy Spirit, took his stand and began to address this. The first thing he did was address the false charge that they were drunk. And he says, this is not drunkenness. But then he begins to preach to them about Christ, about how Christ had been sent by God, about how God had been rejected by men, how they put him to death, and how they crucified him. But God raised him up and made him, set him at his right hand, and made him Lord and Christ. When the Jews who were present heard this, in verse 37, they were scared, and rightly so. Here were individuals who were implicit in the crucifixion of the one that God had declared was Lord and Christ. And some of these individuals had been right there, probably raising their voices, saying, crucify him, crucify him. When they realized what they'd done, verse 37, we read, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord shall call. Now we look at this and we'll see that this was, from other passages, we'll understand this was a literal baptism in water. These individuals were to be immersed, to be plunged into water. It required water. As we can see from other passages, Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10, water again was required. But there was a prerequisite, and that prerequisite was faith. Was faith. These individuals had to understand that Jesus was the Christ. Not only did they have to understand that, they had to believe that. And then upon the acknowledgement of their faith, the acknowledgement that they would repent of their sins, they were taken and they were immersed in water. In Romans chapter 6, we won't go there right now, but there's a detailed description of what that symbolizes: dying, being buried, and then being raised. And that was done in water. It's done in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, as we saw, as we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Again, it is an immersion in water, going down into, in Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized, it says they went down into the water and then he baptized him. And one of the, I think, silliest things that I've seen portrayed on film was in the film there was an account of John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. And it has Jesus and John walk out until they're chest deep in water, and then John takes some of the water and pours it over Jesus' head. And you think, that seems a little overkill, doesn't it? Somebody's going to walk down chest deep into water and then take out a hand and put it on the person. Well, what's the problem with that? That is not baptism. going down into the water, and then he baptized him. And then they came up out of the water. This was an immersion in water. And it was commanded in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The Jewish people there said, "What must we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized." In Acts chapter 10, in verse 48, it says that Peter commanded them to be baptized. I've talked to people sometimes, and they said, you know, everybody thinks baptism is necessary, or not everybody, they say, you people think baptism is necessary, but no one was ever commanded to be baptized. And so I took them to Acts chapter 2, and they said, huh, I don't think I've ever noticed that before. Well, notice, that's important. All right, so we're going to look at one more thing, just very briefly on this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29, there's a reference to a baptism for the dead. This is something, if you're not familiar with the Mormon church, they have baptisms for the dead. What they'll do is they'll go back through their genealogy and they'll find some relative of theirs, and then they're baptized for them. And this is a big part of their faith. But the problem with that is, first of all, it's only mentioned in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 29. No instructions anywhere in Scripture are given as to its practice or its purpose. And if you review the context of the passage, the Apostle Paul is arguing about the resurrection of Christ. There were individuals who were saying there was no resurrection. And Paul is saying, if that's the case, if there is no resurrection, well, then Jesus didn't raise from the dead, and you're all still in your sins. And along that, he's asking the question, is that why they're baptized for the dead? I think that's exactly what's being described. It is almost certainly a reference to the baptism for the remission of sins. And he's asking, if Christ is still dead, are you being baptized for a dead man? I think that's a better and clearer understanding of this. It's referenced only because it's a source of some uncertainty. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Before we go to the next verse, you see what he's emphasizing in this passage. He's saying, be together, be gentle, be long-suffering, keep unity, keep a bond. Well, how do you do that? When you have people that come from different races, different nations, who have practiced different religions, who speak different languages, who act differently, who look differently, how do you become one? And he answers that. He says, there's one body. And by this body, he's talking about the church. You know, you look, you drive down Route 10 here, and you'll see five or six different churches with all sorts of different names. But Paul said, there's one body. He said, there's one Spirit, and you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all. If we worship different lords, we're not going to be one. If we have different faiths, we're not going to be one. If we honor different gods, we're not going to be one. We must follow the same God, the true God, His Son, the one Lord. We must observe the one faith. We must be part of the one body. We must be baptized in the one baptism in order to maintain the unity. That one baptism is clearly water baptism, immersion into the name of Jesus, into Jesus Christ and into His body. Water baptism is for the remission of sins And water baptism is the first and only baptism that was commanded in the Lord's church. Water baptism puts us into Christ. Water baptism washes away sins. Water baptism saves. I will tell you one thing, and this is important to understand. What water baptism does not do, it does not pay for our sins. That's the blood of Christ. How do we come in contact with it? It is a metaphorical immersion into the death of Christ. That's where the blood of Christ becomes active. That's where it is. It's important for us to understand that because, as I mentioned before, there's a lot of different opinions about it. A lot of churches practice baptism or what they call baptism in different ways. Some of them will baptize infants. They're not believers. Some of them will sprinkle adults or children. Some will pour water. That's not baptism. That's not immersion. And so if we're to be pleasing to God, if we're to follow His word, we must be baptized according to the one baptism. If you're here and you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, you love Him, you want to follow Him, you want to be obedient to Him, then we urge you to be baptized as He has commanded. Matthew 28 says, verse 18, says, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus has all authority. So what He commands is all that matters. What men command, if it differs from what Jesus has said, throw it aside. Throw it aside and do what He says. If you are subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come to the front while together we stand and sing.